are singing through the songs of our Lord's coming. And so that is the focus, as you know, of our time together in the Word. These past few weeks, we have been looking at the advent of Jesus, as it has been called. And the first week together in this study, we looked at Isaiah chapter 53 and the need of the incarnation, the necessity of the incarnation. That is very God of God putting on human flesh, and the need of that for our salvation and for the glory of God in regard to the redemption of sinners. We then looked at the advent from Mary's perspective last week, and tried to deal with the doctrine of the virgin birth as we did that together. And today we'll look at this event from Joseph's perspective and speak of God's sovereignty once again. That seems to be what sort of overflows from these passages together as we study them, is God's sovereignty in regard to His plan for saving mankind and for His own glory. If you're able to, would you please stand with me as we read from Matthew chapter 1. So if you're not there yet, turn to Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to read aloud verses 18 through 25 as you follow along in your text. I'm reading from the ESV this morning. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. That is the word of God. May it be a blessing to you as you've heard it read aloud. You may be seated. I'd ask you to join me once again for prayer. Lord, even as we have read your divinely inspired, inerrant, and holy word, we ask that by that same Spirit who inspired your word, that we now too would be illuminated by that Spirit as we read what has been frozen in time for us and yet is still active and sharper than any two-edged sword to divide the bone and the marrow, Lord, to go down deep into our souls and to awaken us once again to these truths. Lord, thank you for that promise that you will do that for us. And we pray, Lord, as well, that we would not be just hearers of the words of the word, but doers of the word as well. So, Lord, help us to apply these truths to our lives and to encourage others in that way. Lord, help us to be those who come alongside of others and encourage them in their walk with you as well. And Lord, we need that encouragement too. So let others come alongside of us, we pray. And I pray, Lord, even as we begin this morning, that you would get me out of the way. Lord, keep me humble and continue to teach me even as you speak your word through your word to us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In a take on John Bunyan's story, Pilgrim's Progress, Christian hip-hop artist Shy Lin wrote a song called Penelope Judd that speaks of a little girl who lives in a town called Mud, where there are no adults. They've all been washed away in a flood, and the oldest of the children were 12 years old. They all did what was right in their own eyes, and of course they were all very sad because of this. Penelope's grandfather left her a letter telling her of a great king on a mountain who had invited her to a party in honor of his son. He told her of a dove that would come one day and get her and bring her to the king's palace. And so that dove arrives and she goes and grabs her knapsack and follows the dove. And the kids of the town make fun of her. And she feels, because of that, a tug to want to stay behind with them. She decides that all they do is play in the mud all day, and she gets to go to a party for the king's son. So she goes along with the dove. When they reach the base of the mountain, Penelope was scared about the climb to the top and what it meant to reach the king's palace. And the dove told her not to fear, but to keep her eyes on him, that he would guide her and help her as she climbed and pick her up if she were to slip. As they reached the door of the great palace of the king, an angel came and told her he was sorry, but though she had an invitation, he could not let her in because she was far too dirty, and the king would not want his floors to be dirtied. And he hands her a mirror. And in the song, it says, for the first time, she realizes just how dirty she is. From inside, a voice rings out, "You can let her in." And the prince appeared and said, "There's room for one more." He reaches out and touches her, and she's instantly clean. And he presents her with a robe that is bright and gleaming, to which she asks, "Where did you get it?" And the prince responds, "Actually, it's mine." And the song continues, and I will not do it as well as Shylin. And as he led her in through the palace doors, he sang the sweetest song she ever heard before. He said, "Long ago, laid aside my crown, became a mud kid, traveled to your town. They kicked me out, didn't want me around, but those who love me get to share my crown." This last bit is to obviously illustrate the humility of Christ in the incarnation. He became a mud kid and went to their town, and they cast him out. There is no salvation and no glory of God in salvation without the incarnation, without Jesus becoming a man. And as we learned about what it means that the eternal Son of God, the second person of the triunity, came to earth to be born a man and yet be, as he always has been, God of very God, we encounter matters that are difficult for us to comprehend. And we have wrestled through some of those together, haven't we, dear ones, over the last couple of weeks? But this does not mean that we should not seek to comprehend what God has revealed to us. And also, at the same time, that which is received by faith should not just be an academic effort for us, but it ought to cause us to worship, and at least in part of that, it is to worship through obedience. Though we do not comprehend all that God has done or is doing, or how he has indeed done it. And that's our main point this morning as we think of the incarnation, as we think of Jesus coming to earth, the God of very God, second person of the triunity coming and putting on human flesh. We will see this morning our obedience to God is not limited to or by our lack of understanding of how he is doing what he is doing. And that very much, I think, undergirds the idea of what is happening in the life of Mary and Joseph as these things are being revealed to them about the incarnation and about what part they would play. Our obedience, their obedience to God, is not limited by a lack of understanding of how he is doing what he is doing. And I want us to see that in this text this morning. There is so much application for us in the Bible. We just have to be careful to not say, well, we know that story. We know those events. And too easily paint over the depth of what is going on in these passages that God has given to us by his Holy Spirit. So I want us to see this morning three elements of Joseph's encounter with Mary's pregnancy. And that's what it is. It's an encounter with this idea that his wife-to-be, his betrothed is with child, and he does not understand this. So I want to see three elements of Joseph's encounter with Mary's pregnancy. The first is this, the just resolve of Joseph in verses 18 and 19. The just resolve of Joseph. If you happen to have your bulletin there, on the very back of it is an outline of where we're going to be today, and that is that first fill-in, the just resolve of Joseph in verses 18 and 19. And the setup for our understanding of Joseph is first and foremost found in verses 1 through 17 of Matthew. Of chapter 1, I should say, speaking of his lineage. He was indeed of the tribe of Judah and of the line of David. And as we have spoken of in the past, I've preached through those verses in our past here at Fellowship Bible. We know that this is a checkered family tree. We see names that pop up in here and we go, oh my, what a mess that is. We think of Judah and Tamar being in the line of Jesus the Messiah. He had to be of the line of Judah. And we know terrible things that happened with Judah in regard to his daughter-in-law, Tamar. And out of that is born the line of Messiah. Checkered past. Ruth, a Gentile, included in the line of Jesus. But this reminds us that God uses even the brokenness of this world as he is working out his plan. What other choice does he have? We're all broken. There is none who are worthy. Mary was not worthy. Joseph was not worthy. We are not worthy. And I hope that as we sang those songs this morning together, speaking of the incarnation of Christ, that you sensed the unworthiness of broken humanity to usher into the world the King of the universe. It reminds us that God uses even the brokenness of this world as he is working out his plan. Matthew then expounds on the details of this, but more from Joseph's point of view in the verses that we'll look at together this morning. Though he gives the details of the virgin a birth taking place, which we looked at closely together last week. And as we discussed last week, this is of God. It is totally of God, and yet it happens in the midst of this betrothal period. Matthew, like Luke, and we might say the other way around, since I think Luke was written after Matthew, but they want to make the situation clear. What God has done and what Mary knows is that though she is a virgin, she has never been sexually with a man, God by his Holy Spirit has intervened to miraculously bring about a conception in Mary's womb. This was necessary. It was a necessary component of the incarnation. That is the idea of the God-man, in order that the glory of God, to the glory of God, the Savior of mankind might be born. And again, we looked very closely at that in Isaiah 53 and Luke chapter 1. But from a human perspective, this looks like nothing but trouble. Looks like nothing but trouble. As we said last week, what are others to think about this? What would the townspeople think of Mary being pregnant before she was actually married to Joseph? She was in this betrothal period, this long engagement in which they were to abstain from sexual relations until after they were married, in the culmination of their marriage. More importantly, to our text this morning, what is Joseph to think? And that's where we're going to spend our time today. Is on Joseph's sort of side of the story, if you will. So what is Joseph's reaction, and what is Joseph like? Well, verse 19 tells us a few things about him. It says, after we learn of from Matthew of Mary being with child from the Holy Spirit in verse 18. In other words, this miraculous event called the incarnation is beginning. It says in verse 19, and her husband Joseph being a just man. What is the first thing we learn about Joseph? He is a just man. And it says, he He is just in that he is unwilling to put Mary to shame. Now, what does it mean that he is just, that he is a just man? The word for just here is the word also used for righteous in the New Testament. This is not saying that Joseph is righteous in the sense of standing rightly before God, but in the context that he is an upright man. He is an upright man. This could have to do with the kind of relationship that he did have with God. But the idea here is that he wanted to be upright. He wanted to do the right thing. And here, the right thing in his mind as he considers this is to not put Mary to shame. To not put Mary to shame. To quite literally not expose her publicly to the circumstances that she finds herself in. And for all Joseph knows, he doesn't understand why. And he says the right thing is to not put Mary to shame. And so what seems like the upright thing to for him to do? Look again. And her husband Joseph, verse 19, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. He resolved to do this. He was in his mind, settled that this was the right thing to do in order to keep her from public shame. And immediately our mind thinks, this is very serious business, is it not? What does Micah tell us about what God thinks of divorce? God hates divorce. And though they are technically not fully married, this would bring shame now to Joseph, because the male is the one who makes the commitment to Mary. He is the one who goes through the steps to make sure that this is going to be fulfilled. And even at that, what was he going to do? He was resolved to divorce her, to put her away quietly. Notice this. This is a protection for Mary. This is a protection for Mary. R.T. France, a great New Testament scholar who just recently passed away, states of this passage, Joseph, as a just, i.e. law-abiding man, could and perhaps should have done so by an accusation of adultery resulting in a public trial. But his unwillingness to put her to shame led him to consider the permitted alternative of a private divorce before two witnesses. Joseph's desire was to do the right thing. And this would have seemed to keep her out of trouble, but not necessarily keep him out of trouble or out of public shame. This would mark his life for sure if he were to do this. Notice, though, the focus was upon her, not willing to put her to shame. Not willing to put her to shame. Men, husbands especially this morning, may we take an example from Joseph here. He was putting the reputation of his soon-to-be wife in front of his own. This seems like an odd thing to say, in that he was considering divorcing her. But what that means in that day was saving her reputation. That is clearly the intent of Joseph, is that he is seeking to preserve the character of this young lady, 13, 14 years old, who was to be his wife. Men, can we please, as we ought, preserve the reputations of our wives? We ought to be the first in line to defend them. We ought to be as just as and resolved as Joseph is. The scriptures are in no way, by the way, condoning divorce as a means of solving the problem here. In fact, he is told to do the opposite. But Joseph's intent is what is noble, and that's what Matthew is trying to draw out here. He's trying to show us the character of Joseph. He is seeking not the easiest way, but the way that would still maintain Mary's honor and safety as much as possible. That's what he's doing. Young men, may I encourage you to consider the woman that God gives you as worthy of the most honor, putting aside your life and reputation before you are willing to publicly expose her in some way that would do damage to her character. That is the way that women ought to be treated, and that is what Joseph is seeking to do here. He's seeking to try to minimize the dishonor to Mary as much as possible. And he is concerned to do by her what is just, what is right. And this is what he comes up with. This is what he has resolved himself to do, to not put her to public shame, to divorce her quietly so as to preserve her. And can you imagine? Maybe he's 18, 19, 20, maybe into his young 20s, year old. And he is faced with this issue now. What one of us could do any better than Joseph did in seeking to be just and to preserve the honor of this lady who he is, this young woman he is getting ready to marry? Well, as Joseph considered these things, we see secondly an assurance given by the angel, the assurance given by the angel in verses 20 and 22 through 22. What it says, but as he considered these things, what does it mean that Joseph was considering these things? Well, it means that he is carefully thinking about these matters. Again, we see the resolve in his mind to deal with this rightly, and he is considering, he is mulling over what it means that these things have happened to this dear one that he is about to marry, and how can he, as a man, do what is right by her name? And as he is doing this, an angel appears to him in a dream. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. The angel says, do not fear. Do not fear. Certainly, this was a fearful matter for Joseph. We saw that it was a fearful matter for Mary. The angel there, Gabriel, tells her also not to fear. The reason not to fear is what has happened is of God. The Holy Spirit has done this. That's the reason that he gives. Don't be afraid, Joseph, for God has done this by his Holy Spirit. Look again at that passage that we looked at together last week in Luke chapter 1, just to see this again from the perspective of what Mary is told. Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. And the angel Gabriel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. It is God who is favoring upon you. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, awesome! So she said, how can this be? I am yet a virgin. I've never been with a man. And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called holy, set apart, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is in the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. This is of God, Mary. And she says to the angel, let it be to me as you have said. And her obedience to that. And now the angel back in Matthew chapter 1 is telling Joseph, this is of God. This thing which has happened to her, this conception is of the Holy Spirit. And when he is born, you will call his name Jesus. We saw last week this detail about Jesus' name was not given in Luke, but it certainly would have been understood by Mary because of the name Yeshua, what it means. Matthew, written to a Jewish audience, does go into this. He emphasizes Jesus' nature and role when he says here, "For he will save his people from their sins." That is the reason that you name him Jesus. And to a Jewish audience, which would have been the main audience for Matthew, it would have been an emphasis upon his nature and his role. Matthew then takes the opportunity to comment on the fulfillment of prophecy here again. Having a Jewish audience, they would have been familiar with these passages from Isaiah. So he says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, some questions, no little amount of questions actually, have arisen because of Matthew's use of Isaiah here. The idea that this is a messianic prophecy alone seems to be rather limited from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, because the context of Isaiah chapter 7 seems to be talking of another woman and another child. And it is speaking of that. In fact, probably, to the best of our knowledge, is probably Isaiah's own wife who's going to have this child. Let's turn there, if we could, to Isaiah chapter 7, because I want to make sure you understand this to the best that we can understand it. And so King Ahaz is looking for a sign from God in regard to these people who are oppressing them. And it says in verse 10, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God, and let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord Yahweh to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?" In other words, ask of God anything. Do it. Verse 14, "Therefore, because you're unwilling to ask for a sign, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey, and when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, for before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted." So what is he saying? There's going to be a child who is born, will be a sign from the Lord that these enemies are coming to an end. So in the context of what Isaiah is saying, we don't really get that messianic flavor there. We look back from a New Testament perspective and we see how Matthew uses that and we understand it from that perspective, but it does leave a little bit of a question mark as to why Matthew would use that. Okay, so what do we do when we talk about studying the Bible? First of all, we understand that all of Scripture is inspired, so Matthew was inspired to use that verse. But the question is still, why? Why would he do that? Well, we see sort of the unfolding of this in chapter 8. So let me ask you to do something as we walk through this. A little bit of some hermeneutics this morning, some Bible study methods, okay? We're going to learn together the reason why Matthew uses Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. But you've got to walk with me through that and don't throw tomatoes at me because you think I'm a liberal, okay? Because I'm not. I'm going to take us there, but it takes some time to get there, okay? So, chapter 8. "Then the Lord said to me, 'Take a large tablet and write on it in common characters this,'" basically, "'belonging to Mahershalal Hashbaz.'" Okay, so why am I doing this? "And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me." Okay, so this is what the Lord tells him to do in verse 3. "And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, 'Call his name Mahershalal Hashbaz.'" Okay, so that wasn't something you just wanted me to write at the top of the tablet. You actually want to name my son that. I don't know what you call for short Mahershala Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. What is he speaking of? Those two countries that will give an end, that will have an end, right? The Lord spoke to me again. Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin, the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, that the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into the Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of the land. O Immanuel, be broken, you peoples and the shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is what? With us. Now, what we have to understand in biblical interpretation is this idea of types. And there are times when the New Testament writers understand, because they're looking back over what God is doing, sort of this trajectory of what God is doing in history and in time. And so we don't have what we necessarily call a double fulfillment here, but we have what we call a type. And as these things are unfolding in the days of Isaiah, God even says, this is a type of one who is to come. How do we know that? Because we have Isaiah chapter what? 9. So as these things are unfolding, what we read this morning applies to what God is putting forth as a telescoping trajectory of what he is doing to ultimately save Israel. Mahershala Hashbaz is a type. Look at verses 6 and 7 again. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Is this going to happen with, we'll just call him Maher? No, this is somebody else that's coming later. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. This is not speaking of the child born earlier. This is that trajectory of one who is to come. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and evermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So we cannot see Isaiah 7 as only messianic, but we need to see the trajectory of it as messianic. Isaiah's son seems to be an immediate answer to God's word, his sign that he will give. And so what do we do with the word virgin in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14? Here's where the controversy has come in, okay? Because it can, in the Hebrew, mean young maiden. And we don't have a problem with that. For what reason? Because Isaiah's wife, if that was indeed the lady, and we assume it is, was a young maiden, but clearly not a virgin. So what does that do to Matthew? Absolutely nothing. Why? Because Mary was a virgin. But Jason, you just destroyed it by changing Isaiah 7:14 to say young maiden. No, I didn't. How many other places in Matthew and Luke does it say that Mary had not known a man? It's all over the place. So understand what Matthew is doing. Here's what Matthew is doing. He's saying what God promised in the trajectory from Isaiah 7:14 is coming true today by way of Mary, who is a young maiden, but also a virgin. We have the evidence in the scriptures. Isaiah could not have conceived that chapter 7 and verse 14 had anything to do necessarily with the future Messiah. But by the time he gets to chapter 9, he gets it. Okay? Blomberg calls this the, quote, concept of double fulfillment. Matthew recognizes that Isaiah's son fulfilled the dimensions of the prophecy that required a child to be born in the immediate future, but the larger eschatological, that is, unfolding at the end of time context, especially of Isaiah 9, 1 through 7, depicted a son never clearly distinguished from Isaiah, who would be a divine messianic king. That dimension was fulfilled in Jesus, who was unequivocally born to a young woman of marriageable age, but to a woman who also was a virgin at the time of conception. Whether or not Matthew was aware of any previous interpretation of Isaiah 7:14 as referring to a sexually chaste woman, the coincidence, quote unquote, of Jesus being born of a virgin was too striking not to be divinely intended. Matthew could indeed speak of Isaiah's prophecy as fulfilled in Christ. The canonical form of Isaiah was already pointing into this in this twofold direction, end quote from Blomberg. And as we read in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18, it's very clear also that that Emmanuel name became so important. Now, there's no place in Scripture after this that Jesus is called Emmanuel. Nobody ever calls Jesus by name saying, Jesus, I mean Emmanuel, I mean, what am I supposed to call you? No, the point of the of Matthew using this is the fulfillment that what happens in the incarnation, God is with us. God is with us. This affirms by the Spirit, through Matthew's writing, that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment. You might even say he's the ultimate Maharshala Hashbaz. So many things, so many types in the Old Testament become clearly pointing toward Jesus. We study that a lot in the book of Hebrews. We are again reminded of the uniqueness of the incarnation. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, in the incarnation becomes the Son of Man also. And our minds are blown by that. And assurance then comes from God and not man. That's something we understand here. Assurance comes from God and not man. Even as Joseph received assurance from the angel revealing that this is what God is doing, we too have the revealed, written, complete, and infallible Word of God from which we draw our assurance. How is it that Joseph is assured that this is what God is doing? It is because God's word comes to him by way of an angel to confirm that this is what he is doing. And the same is true of us. It is not through experience that we are assured. It is by God's word that we are assured. It wasn't that an angel just came. It's what the angel said. And we too are assured by what God says. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 16. Oh, I'm sorry, chapter 1, verse 16, forgive me. I was looking at 2:16 and going, that's not where I want to be. 2 Peter 1 and verse 16. Listen to what Peter says. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we came, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, what is Peter referring to here? He's referring to the experience of the transfiguration. Peter, James, and John were at the top of the mountain with Jesus when, for a moment, his glory is revealed as to who he truly is under the veil of humanity. And this is what Peter is speaking of, this experience. And can you imagine having been there? As Peter was, what this was all about. And what else happened? They heard the voice of God saying, "This is my son, listen to him." And then listen to what Peter says, though, in verse 19. "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." What is he speaking of here? They weren't, the people he's speaking to weren't there. So what is he speaking of? Listen to what it says in verse 20. "Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Dear ones, we do not await an experience. We read, study, and obey the Word of God. God has spoken. God has spoken. And His Word is final. And just as Joseph heard by way of the angel God's word of assurance, the word of assurance for us is when we open our Bibles and in there find the words of life. And to that we are bound to obey. Somebody comes to you and says, "Hey, you know, I had this impression about you, etc." Fine. Okay? Do with it what you will. But you better measure it against the word of God. I don't really think that that's how God works today. But your confirmation, your assurance comes through the Word of God. Are we paying attention to the sure Word of God when we aren't sure what in the world is happening? That's the challenge before Joseph here in Matthew chapter 1. Great, these are confirming words, but I still have a pregnant wife who I've never slept with. Right? I mean, that could have been his attitude, could it not? What in the world is happening? Joseph is pondering these things because he's trying to preserve Mary's character and her honor, and he's saying, the best thing for me to do is to put her away quietly so as to preserve her and to honor her, and I'll take the shame of divorcing one who I've committed myself to. And God comes along and says, "Joseph, take Mary as your wife. Be assured that this is of God." And dear ones, as we open the Word of God and we are facing the things that we are unsure of, one thing we can be sure of, and that is our Father in heaven. That is of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And it is of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who convicts us and comforts us by His Word. So what is Joseph to do with this Word of God? Having received this assurance, we see next his obedience. Thirdly, the obedience of Joseph in verses 23 through 25. His plan is not what God plans. Verse 24, "When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him." Joseph forges on with all the implications of what it might mean for him and for Mary. He took his wife, verse 25, "but knew her not, they were not sexually intimate, until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Listen, he is still a just man, but this must be done in a different way than what he had planned. His way to not bring shame to Mary was to divorce her quietly, but God had another plan. Our plan and God's plan don't always match up. Very oftentimes, they don't match up. And guess whose plan gets to overrule our plan? I would encourage you to go read the book of Hosea, especially those early chapters. I would guess that Hosea's plan was not, hey, I think I'll marry a prostitute. That was God's plan. And Hosea loved her, even as God loved Israel. And she was unfaithful to him, even as Israel was unfaithful to God. And he sacrificed to buy her back, even as God sacrificed his own son to buy back his own. I do believe that there will be a future ingathering of ethnic Israel. But I'm sure that that was the furthest thing from Hosea's mind. Just as it was when Joseph thought, boy, I'm really glad that my parents matched me up with that Mary. She's sweet. She loves God. Really excited about this marriage. And then the bomb drops, right? You're what? How can this be? I believe you that you've never been with a man. Not sure what to do with this. Joseph did not, according to the word of God, have intimate relationship with his wife until after the birth of Jesus, whom he named Jesus. Notice it says that he named him Jesus, solidifying the adoption of Jesus by Joseph. The whole situation, the way Joseph obeys, is the means by which Jesus is legally the son of Joseph and then legally included in the line of David. Joseph could have said, this is crazy. What? No, I'm going to still forge ahead and divorce her. But in his obedience, it's the means by which God accomplishes his plan in the incarnation. And beyond this, we must think about the implications of what Joseph is doing here. How now possibly he bears the shame that would have been Mary's shame? All of this because he obeyed God's word. See, we must not think of the coming of Christ in such pure and clean ways as has been transmitted by tradition. This was messy. I hope you catch that. We have this sort of sanitized version of the incarnation, and it's messy. It's messy. There was no grand entrance. This was the fatal mistake of the Pharisees. They thought it ought to be that way. There was no kingly arrival, though Herod was ready to slaughter all the boys for such words of kingliness being used by the wise men. You ready for this? There was shame surrounding the birth of Messiah. There was the potential for brokenness in the relationship of Joseph and Mary. There was a public shame that Mary could have received, if not a death that could have been demanded by Joseph. It's messy. Yet in all of this messiness, the sinfulness of man, Jesus, the sinless one, was born to be the God-man, the only acceptable perfect sacrifice for those who would believe to the glory of God. Nothing is quite as pristine as we make it out to be, is it? Believer, are you obeying in spite of not knowing what God is doing in the situation, other than knowing that he is conforming you to the image of Christ? Can you imagine being Joseph? In some ways, we are Joseph. We don't understand. We have our plan. We're trying to do our best. We open God's word and we say, oh, that's what I should do. Are you obeying in spite of not knowing what God is doing in the situation, other than knowing that he is conforming you to the image of his son? Is that good enough? Lord, I don't know what you're doing in this situation, but I know that you're conforming me to the image of your son. Give me strength. Give me wisdom. Give me courage. I know that there are struggles out there, and we want to help you. We want to come alongside of you and encourage you and point you to the scriptures and remind you of things that we need to be reminded of as well. And when I say we, I'm talking about just the leadership of this church desiring to come alongside of you and others that would desire to come alongside of you. Would you please come and see us if you're struggling to see how God is working in and through the messiness of life right now for you? We have people outside, the elders and others in our church who want to, they desire to serve you in that way. Would you come and see us? For some of you here this morning, this may all be a bunch of garbage to you. You don't believe any of it and don't believe that God, if there is a God, is in control and all those kinds of things. May I just say that you in your heart of hearts are rebelling against the God of the Scriptures. Would you come and see one of us? Would you allow us to converse with you about that so that we can seek to even wrestle a bit with those things that you're angry about from the Word of God or just in disbelief about? We want to share the truth that we see from the Scriptures with you as well. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. For those of us who are struggling this morning, Lord, we know you, we're in a relationship with you, but we're just struggling to see how you're working all these things out for your glory and for our good. Lord, may we seek out the help of others that will come alongside of us. Lord, for those of us who seem to be just cruising along fine, Lord, may we just glory in you and worship you today, Lord, recognizing that the messiness is there. It's going to come. We live in a sinful world, and let us depend on you and obey you, even as Joseph did. Lord, we thank you that in the midst of the mess, you sent your son, born of a virgin, perfect in every way, necessarily God and man, so that he could be the perfect sacrifice, the one who lived a perfect life in our stead, died in our stead, so that we might be given his righteousness, so that we can be presentable to you. Lord, let us worship and glory in that today. And for those who may not know you, I pray that today would be the day that they would repent and believe. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.